And here, before we begin, would you bow your heads with me one more time in prayer? Our Lord, we come to you now, so thankful that you have given us your word, as we just sang about in that song, and the way that you lead us to your Son through your word. I pray that you would do that very thing in our lives right now, that you would allow us to, for a moment, set aside other distractions, and that we would focus primarily on the true reason for Christmas. And we pray that we would focus on this child in the manger and this king who is coming again. And in doing that, Lord, would you humble our hearts before him, and would you allow us to say what we opened the service with, not to us, but to his name, to your name, give glory. May that be the reality as a result of what we see this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I want to look at the passage that Pastor Stephen read just a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 1. And I want to both read through the passage and then also reflect on it a bit and teach on it. So very quickly, how are we going to go about this time this morning? I've broken this passage up into four sections with corresponding topics. Verses 1 to 17, we could call the genealogy of Jesus, tracing his ancestry. Verses 18 to 20, we could call the genesis of Jesus, or his beginning, as it tells us where he came from. Verse 21, we could call the goal of Jesus. It tells the whole reason that he came into the world. And finally, in verses 22 to 25, and really the whole chapter, we could call the gospel of Jesus. So, as we read each of these sections or look over them, I want to focus our attention on that topic and then develop it in a very particular way. I'm going to take each of those topics and then I'm going to ask a question about it. And as I ask that question, I will then answer it and give you a very essential takeaway that all of us must bring from those verses. You'll see this as we progress. But ultimately today, I want to do two things. First of all, I want you to hear the Word of God present the birth of Jesus. And then, secondly, I want you to see the significance that God places on this event. So with that said, let me have you look down at verses 1 to 17. I have decided to not read all of those names, but I would like you to look down at them for just a moment. I did not take the time to count them, but there are many of them. And I just want to ask this: what is the significance of all of those names? These lists of names in the Bibles are called genealogies, as you see in verse 1. And my goal is to show you some of the importance of this over the next few minutes. But if you're new here at our church, let me give you one of our foundational beliefs, and it's that the Bible is the Word of God, all of it. And so even a list of names is important. So let me begin by telling you what the topic that I want to address on these 17 verses. It is this: that the genealogy of Jesus shows that he is the promised king. The genealogy of Jesus shows that he is the promised king. And as with each of these points, it's going to raise a question in our mind. How? How does this list of names show that Jesus is the promised king or the Christ? In short, in just a sentence, we could say it: because he comes from the line in Israel. So I'm saying that this genealogy shows that Jesus is the king. How? Because it shows that he comes from the line in Israel. Well, what do we mean by the line? I mean four things. First of all, this is a historic line. Look back to the very first name that's mentioned in verse 2. This is a historic line tracing all the way back to Abraham. This lineage traces back to Israel's founding members, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the first few names mentioned. So this is the line in Israel because it's very historic. But secondly, it's also a royal line. If you look down near the middle of the chapter, in the middle of verse 6, you find the phrase, David king. This is a royal line tracing all the way back through King David. And so this is another reason that this list of names is so important. Let me take it a step further. Not only is it historic, not only is it royal, but it is also a prophetic line. Now, I don't have time, actually, to go through all of the prophecies that you can see fulfilled just by this list of names. But let me give you a few. You can find that in Abraham. I'm not going to give you that one, but let me give you Judah. In Genesis 49, in verse 10, we read this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Judah is a royal line. What about this? This is part of the fulfillment of that. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is told the following: "When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So this is a historic line. It is a royal line. And it is also a prophetic line, where prophecy after prophecy is coming to pass in this list of names. Let me give you one more. It is an actual line, tracing through generations of real people. Now, another thing that I would have loved to do is actually show you how many archaeological finds mention people in this list. This shows that it's not a hoax. It shows that Jesus is real. This is not a made-up story. This is one of the things that sets the Bible apart from many other holy books. The things that are recorded actually happened. If you want to go to a place called BibleArchaeologyReport.com, you can see top 10 lists of a number of names listed in this genealogy for historical finds that show that these people lived. Let me just give you a few. In 926 BC, Shoshank I, Pharaoh of Egypt, mentions the enclosure of Abraham when he comes into Israel. Many about David, but the Tel Dan Stela is one that you could look up. Or Hezekiah, even just again in recent years, more bullas, which are the seal impressions of his signet ring, have been found in Israel. What about Jeconiah in this passage, or Jehoiachin? Tablets confirming Jehoiachin as a prisoner in Babylon have been found, corroborating exactly what the Bible says happened to him. And of course, Jesus has many things about him, but one of my favorite in the last few decades is in the 80s was found what they call the Galilee boat, which is from right around the time of Jesus and shows that the disciples would have been in a boat just like that when they were going back and forth with Jesus across the Sea of Galilee. So here is the takeaway from these 17 verses. It's really important for us this morning. Jesus's real humanity. You see, the people in Jesus's line are real. The biblical account of the setting of Jesus's life is being confirmed all around. Jesus is clearly attested to by many sources all throughout history, and all of this points to Jesus' real humanity. Jesus Christ walked this earth. His genealogy points to these truths. And so I just want to ask you this question. Do you believe this much, that Jesus was a real human being? Do you believe that he walked this earth 2,000 years ago? Do you believe that he came from a line of real historical people? If so, then I want to take one step further. If you believe he's a real human, and if his genealogy traces back to David and Judah and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, do you think that he's the Messiah? Do you believe that he is the King? Now, we're going to probe this a little bit more, but let me just sum up what we just saw in these 17 verses. The genealogy of Jesus shows that he is the promised King. How does it show this? Well, because he comes from the line in Israel, a line that's historic, that's royal, that's prophetic, and that's actual, that's real. And so we must come away from this realizing Jesus is real humanity. He is a real human being. But there's more. yes, we get Jesus' family history from this passage. But though this, in one sense, gives the background to his life, Matthew hastens to say that if that's all we take away, we're missing a major and essential part of the identity and background of Jesus. We must understand what I'm calling his genesis, or his beginning. You'll see what I mean in verses 18 to 20. Look down with me again. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, this set of verses is far shorter than verses 1 to 17, but it does not mean that the truth is less important. We come to one of the most amazing realities of the Christmas story, and I'm calling it the genesis of Jesus, but primarily just talking to where he came from. Genesis meaning beginning or generation. And here's the topic that I want you to understand, that the genesis of Jesus shows that he is the Son of God. The genesis of Jesus shows that he is the Son of God. Well, let's ask our question. How? How does the beginning or the genesis of Jesus show that he is the Son of God? And what I mean by Son of God is that he is divine. How do these verses show us that? In short, because he comes from the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? He comes from the Holy Spirit. This is not a natural conception. Now, before we move on from that statement, I want to think about this for a moment, because this actually was not Joseph's original thought. Look down again. Joseph thought that it was a natural conception, at least initially. How do we know that? He made a plan to send her away secretly. It's obvious that Joseph had no initial thought of anything miraculous or supernatural. No, this was all too natural to him. From his perspective, this one that he was betrothed to had been unfaithful, and yet, because he loved her, he was going to send her away in a sensitive manner. But though Joseph didn't know it initially, we were let into the reality in verse 18. This is not a natural conception. No, this is a supernatural conception. Read verse 20 again with me. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You see, he has a supernatural messenger come to him to explain this supernatural conception. Two times in these three verses, we are told that he is conceived in relation to the Holy Spirit. This is not the typical birth story, which is why we call this miracle the virgin birth. This miracle points to the fact that this is no typical birth and this is no typical child. The fact that the Holy Spirit is involved in this conception points to an essential truth, that the genesis of Jesus shows he is the Son of God. Please turn with me very quickly to John 1. The Apostle John, unlike Matthew and Luke, does not give the birth narrative like those two gospel writers. But he gives a very clear understanding of what's taking place in the birth narratives. He starts his gospel saying where Jesus comes from, his genesis or his beginning. Look with me at verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was the creator of all things. So who is this? Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God becoming a human being. This is why the Holy Spirit is involved and why Matthew emphasizes it so much. He knew and wanted his readers to know the very truth that John points to at the opening of his gospel. The Word became flesh. God became man. This is no ordinary conception and no ordinary birth. You can turn back with me to Matthew chapter 1. And all of this points to the theme that we must take away from these verses. And here it is. It's Jesus' eternal divinity. Jesus' eternal divinity. Now, like I said in the last point, we must remember, yes, the incarnation took place in time and space within history. Jesus was born in the first century AD. As we saw before, he walked this earth. He came from a line of real humans, and he lived in the Middle East, specifically Israel. All of that is true. And yet, in an amazing, miraculous, and hard to understand way, the human man Jesus was the incarnation of the Son of God who had existed from all eternity. This points to the essential truth of Jesus' eternal divinity. The word eternal is really important here. It points to the fact that Jesus did not just have God's presence with him for a certain amount of time. No, Jesus was and is the incarnation of God. He was God, he is God, and this will be the case for all eternity. In addition, though Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary in the first century, the divine Son existed from all eternity. And so this is where I have to step in again and ask a question of you. If you believe that this man walked the earth 2,000 years ago, do you also believe that he's the Son of God? Do you believe that this man is also the one true God, the creator of all things? You see, that is exactly where Matthew goes next. He wants you to see Jesus' ancestry and to see it in all those names. But he also wants you to see that he has a much greater relation than any of those names in those first 17 verses. You see, he is related to God the Father. And this is no mere connection. This is union. He is of the same essence of the Father. Now, there's surely going to be more on this later, but I just want to ask you this. Do you believe that this miracle could and did happen? These are weighty things, but they are essential for us to consider if we're to understand where Matthew goes in the very next verse. Because he is going to point out that what Jesus came to do demands that he is the Son of God. But before we go there, let me just sum up what we just saw in these few verses. The genesis of Jesus shows that he is the Son of God. We asked, how is this the case? It's because he comes from the Holy Spirit. This is no natural conception. This is a supernatural conception which points to Jesus' eternal divinity. Now, this reality of Jesus' eternal divinity is so important to carry with us into this very next verse. Because here we see the mission or the purpose of Jesus. And the reality is, what Jesus came to do would be impossible if he was not God. This is a mission that only God himself could accomplish. What is that mission, you ask? It's a mission to deal with sin. Look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, so far, each section is getting shorter. We went from 17 verses to 3, and now we're at 1. But let me just remind you again to not think that the amount of space or number of verses is reflective of the importance. Because we are about to see something here of great and even eternal importance, and so we dare not miss it. We're about to see the very goal for Jesus' life. We will see why God became man. Let me give you a summary statement of what this is. The goal of Jesus shows that he is the needed Savior. Let me say that again. The goal of Jesus, his mission, shows that he is the needed Savior. How is that the case? How does this stated goal for Jesus' life, that he came to save his people from their sins, how does it show that he's the needed Savior? Well, in short, because he comes for the rebellious people. He comes for the people who needed to be saved. That's Matthew's point here. Did you see that? Look down. It says that he came to save his people from their sins. This shows that he's the needed Savior. But just so we're clear, I want to ask this question. Who does Matthew mean by his people? Who does Matthew mean by his people? Who are the people that Jesus, that God, is coming to save? Well, I think it's very clear that at least he intends Israel, the Jews. Jesus is a Jew, and we're going to find that all throughout the Old Testament, they were presented as always rebelling against him. So let's start there. Because in the Old Testament, we find that God redeems this people, Israel, and all throughout, Israel is rebelling and going after other gods. Though I don't have time to show you all of these, I'm going to give you a few passages to write down that show you from beginning to end in your Old Testament, Israel is rebelling against God. Let me give you a few examples. First of all, from the very beginning, Israel becomes a nation in Exodus 19, verses 3 to 8. This is when God delivers them through the Exodus. They become his people. And then let me have you write this down, Exodus 32:1. Within just a few weeks, they have gone from becoming God's people to building and worshiping a false god, those golden calves. Let me give you another passage, Judges chapter 2, verses 7 to 12. You know, they enter the promised land, they enter the land of Canaan, and again, very quickly, they start going after other gods. Actually, so quickly that Joshua, the one that leads them into the land, when he and the elders of Israel that were with him, when they die, Israel is already going aside. They're already going after the gods of the peoples who surrounded them. And then maybe it gets better when they get a king, because that's what Judges said the problem was. But then what we find is both northern kingdom Israel and southern kingdom Judah, all throughout their history, have the same issues. If you jot down 2 Kings 17, verses 6 to 8, this is where it shows that the northern king Israel is struggling. They are never staying faithful to God. And though Judah has some bright spots and is surely better than Israel, they too are often going astray. You can write down 2 Chronicles 36, especially verses 15 to 17. Each of these passages clearly shows that the reason for the captivity and the exile of the kingdoms was their waywardness and idolatry. They would not be faithful to God. They rebelled against God, they went after other gods, and they were unfaithful. So, obviously, Israel was an unfaithful people. They were people who were sinful. They were those who needed to be saved from their sins. But, though all of this is true, and surely Matthew intends that to be the case, he's communicating that, and though surely his original readers would have thought that, Matthew's gospel makes pretty clear that there is a bigger meaning to his people than the nation of Israel alone. Early on in his gospel, he's going to kind of whisper about it, give some hints, but by the end, he's going to start shouting about it. And I want to show you this, because I want you to see that the rebellious people that he came to save included Gentiles as well. In the very next passage, in chapter 2, in verse 1, you find that we are introduced to these men, Magi from the east. These are not Israelites. And you can see at verse 12, they leave for their own country. They are not Israelites, they are not Jews, and yet, why do they come? They come to worship this king. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. I'm not going to read them, but you can look at verse 12 and see that Jesus is beginning his ministry. And if you note, the very first place he goes in verse 12 is Galilee. Now, let me give you a little bit more information about Galilee. If you look in verse 15, this is called, at the end of 15, Galilee of the Gentiles. And Jesus is going to come to them in verse 17 and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus begins his ministry with Gentiles, and he tells them to repent too. But I told you that Matthew isn't just going to hint at this, he's going to shout it out. And he does it from the mountaintop. Actually, Jesus does in Matthew 28. Please turn there. I want you to see these verses. Matthew 28. The way that Matthew closes his gospel is to shout out this truth, that all nations may now be disciples of Jesus. In verse 18, we read, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Did you see that? Make disciples of all the nations. Jesus said that these apostles were to go and make disciples of all nations. And this leads me to a point that really is maybe the center of the whole message. And this verse, I believe, is pointing us to a reality of Jesus' vicarious atonement. Now, those are big words, but let me just translate that really quickly. I believe what Matthew is giving to us in seed form here is that someone had to do something on behalf of someone else. That's vicarious. Someone doing something on behalf of someone else. And the mission of Jesus is pointing to this, that the someone, Jesus, is doing something, dealing with sins, on behalf of another group of people. That is really the point that Matthew's wanting to make. And he's wanting to make it that this is both for Israel, the rebellious people of the Old Testament, and the Gentiles, who are rebellious as well, that this is what Jesus came to do. Now, it may seem like I'm getting a lot from this one verse, and maybe if this verse was all we have, maybe so, but this is seed form of a tree that's going to flourish throughout the Bible. And I really want to show you this. Go to Matthew chapter 8. First, I want to show you that relatively early on in his gospel, Matthew is going to point out that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy by experiencing things on behalf of his people. Let me say that again. In Matthew chapter 8, we are going to see that Jesus, early on, is doing things and experiencing things on behalf of his people. Look at verses 16 and 17 in Matthew 8. "When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'He himself took our infirmity and carried away our diseases.'" Now, this statement is powerful enough that Jesus is going to these people and he's bearing their sicknesses. He's dealing with them. He's healing them. But the very next verse, back in Isaiah, if any of you know where that quotation of Isaiah comes from, it comes from Isaiah chapter 53. And I really want to let you think that the hungry reader who would have looked at that passage in Isaiah would have realized a truth that could have brought about some even bigger questions. Let me read to you the very next verse in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed." You see, if he could bear their infirmity and their diseases, fulfilling one verse in Isaiah, I think a good Jewish reader would have at least asked this question: could he also fulfill the next verse about dealing with our sins? And the rest of Matthew's gospel is meant to answer that question. In Matthew 26, turn over to Matthew 26. This one who came to deal with sins is coming to deal with the sins of Israel, yes, but he is coming to deal with all sins. In Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28, Jesus and his disciples are having what we call the Last Supper. And in verse 26, it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" The very next chapter, we're going to find a picture of this when there is a noted criminal, Barabbas, and this criminal is going to be released and Jesus is going to be condemned in his place. And then in chapter 27, verses 50 and 51, we read these words: "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." God has opened up access because of the payment of Jesus. Jesus did all of this for his people. He did this to redeem the Jews because of their rebellion. And Matthew wants us to be sure that we know that he is not just the Messiah Savior of the Jews, though he is that, but he is also the Savior of the nations and the Gentiles. And so, yes, his goal or his purpose was to deliver his people from their sins. Yes, Jesus was a Jew. He came to deliver the Jews, and yet he came for all people. Now, some may listen to this and think that it's a nice truth, but that it's not relevant to them. But I want to take this one step further. I want to read to you a few verses from Romans. It's not just Israel that rebelled against God. It is all of us. It is every person in this room. It is every person on this planet. We are rebels against God. This is the way that Paul says it in Romans: "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And then all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You see, that's Matthew's point. Everyone needs a Savior, and this child, this man, is the answer to that need. And so, as I have asked at every point, I need to ask again, do you believe this? In one sense, it might seem that every one of these points is harder and harder to respond to. It's one thing to admit that a man, Jesus, walked this earth 2,000 years ago. It's another thing to admit that he is king and that he is God. And it's a whole other thing to admit that he came because you needed him to, because you're a rebel. But that is the truth. And so what we've learned so far in this point is that the goal of Jesus shows that he's the needed Savior. How does it show that? Well, he's coming for the rebellious people. He's coming for Israel, yes, but for Gentiles too. And this pushes us to get Matthew's point that Jesus' vicarious atonement, he came to do something for you. Great. So can we just go home? Now, there are a few more verses. If you go back to Matthew 1, there are a few more verses. So no. In one sense, we could say, great. So we're all reconciled to God. Jesus did this. So, we're all good. But we need to finish the chapter because there's something hinted at here that we dare not miss. I want you to read Matthew 1, verses 22 to 25 with me as we wrap up. Matthew 1, 22 says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So we come to the final words of this chapter. We see that all of this was expected to some extent. And in addition, we see that it's inevitable that after all that's happened, Joseph must make a decision. He is faced with a decision, and we will be too. And here's the summary statement for this part. It's that the gospel of Jesus shows that he is received by faith. The gospel of Jesus shows he's received by faith. In one sense, this is the whole chapter. But in a real sense, 22 to 25 emphasize this, and I'll show you in a moment. So let's ask this. How does the gospel or the good news about Jesus point to the fact that he must be interacted with or believed by faith? Well, because he comes for the believing people. I think there are two ways. There are two ways that we see that he's not only coming for the rebellious people, he's coming for the believing people. Two ways we see that in these verses. First of all, if you look at verse 23 again, this is really pointing to the fact that he's coming for those who receive the word of God. Let's read that again. In the middle of verse 23, it says that he is quoting from Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son." Now, we recognize that the virgin birth is hard to receive, right? It's one that skeptics have doubted throughout the ages. But we must recognize that a good reader of the Old Testament or the First Testament will recognize that we have been prepared for this by the Word of God. All the way back in Isaiah. You see, the thing that should change the natural human response of skepticism is the very same thing that changed Joseph's perspective about what had taken place. Divine revelation. God told him something different than his initial reaction. He had an initial reaction, and God said, "No, it's this." And the reality is, we now have both Matthew and Isaiah telling us the very same thing. Because if I read Isaiah 7:14, it's going to look a lot like verse 23. Listen as I read Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." The point is that good readers of the Bible will see how this fits with God's developing plan throughout the ages as revealed in his word. And then the result is that they receive that word as truth. So God is coming for those that will take his word and receive, or as Pastor preached about 2 weeks ago, tremble at it. But one thing that Joseph shows us, not just those who receive it, and maybe in a sense say, "Yeah, I believe that," but it's those who respond to it. And I want to read verses 24 and 25 again, and point to something that would be really easy for us to just skip over. "Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Here is the simple truth that we must not miss. After Joseph woke up, he was left with a decision. Would he respond to all of this? It's one thing to hear. It's another thing to believe and to change your life as a result. And Joseph had to ask this: would he actually believe all this about this child and respond appropriately? I think this points to a fact that's going to be evident throughout Jesus' life. Everyone must make a decision about Jesus. You must be on one side or the other. He either is God or he's not. He either came and dealt with your sin or he didn't. And in quoting that passage from Isaiah, I think Matthew is wanting his readers to wrestle with the fact that just as Joseph had to make that decision, so they did too. Or for us today, so do you and so do I. The gospel is a message. It is good news. It is good news that God came to deal with our greatest problem. Yes, Jesus came to deal with sin. But at this point, I'm trying to emphasize that we are all presented with a choice. Will you actually believe it? Will you allow this reality to change the way you view yourself in the world? Or even better, will this change your life? After everything has finished, Joseph was left with a decision. Would he believe? Would he respond? And this passage leaves us to make an assessment and to take action too. Which leads me to the important theme that we need to take away from this. It's this: Jesus' polarizing presence. It is not enough to come in contact with Jesus, be familiar with his ministry. Jesus interacted with many people throughout his ministry, from Satan to Peter, from Herod to Pilate, from a Syrophoenician woman to a centurion man. But one of the points of Jesus' life is that he is divisive. He requires you to make a decision. Is he really who he claimed to be? Could he really do all those things that people claimed? Could he really deal with my sin? Jesus is polarizing. Everyone will make a decision about Jesus, and in reality, everyone already has. How have you responded to Jesus? So let me wrap up what we just saw in these last verses. The gospel of Jesus shows that he is received by faith. And we ask, how can this gospel of Jesus show that he's received by faith in these verses? Well, it's because he comes from believing people. People who receive the word of God, like that Isaiah prophecy. And then people who then respond to the word of God, like Joseph did. So as we close, let me just wrap up the whole message. We've seen four things. We've seen that the genealogy of Jesus shows he's the promised king. How is that? Because he comes from the line in Israel. It's historic, it's royal, it's prophetic, and it's real. Jesus is a real person. He was a real human and is today. Secondly, the genesis of Jesus shows that he's the Son of God. How? Well, because he comes from the Holy Spirit. This is no natural conception. It's a supernatural one. And this points to the fact of Jesus' eternal divinity. Thirdly, we saw the goal of Jesus shows that he's the needed Savior. How is that the case? Well, because he comes for the rebellious people. Initially, we thought, okay, maybe that's just Israel. But no, that's all of us. And he came on our behalf to deal with our sin, and we call that his vicarious atonement. And it was received by God. And finally, we just saw that the gospel of Jesus shows that he must be received by faith. How does it show that? Well, he comes for believing people who will receive his word and respond to it. And this shows that Jesus is very polarizing. We are forced to make a decision about him. And so we have read a truly wonderful story this morning. And it may be a story that you go away and maybe tomorrow morning you're going to read it together as a family. It's beautiful. The beginning chapter in a book that continues the greatest story that's ever told. But the thing that sets this story apart from many others that we love and appreciate is that this story is true. But the question that you're left with today, just like Joseph was left with at the very end of this chapter, is do you believe it? Or even better, will you stake your life upon it? This is the question that this chapter and that Christmas in general presents to us. And so as you conclude this Advent season and as you celebrate Christmas, the reality is that you will answer this question. And truly, you really already have. Let's pray.